So as we look together and continue in our series in Journeys with Jacob, we've just had quite a long reading, and let's pray that God will bless us and teach us what he wants us to understand from his word together. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read your word in our own language. We thank you that we know that you have said in your word that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May that be our experience today as we listen to the teaching of your Spirit in what your word means to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, it's a great honor, privilege, and responsibility to speak to you from God's Word. And as I've said, it is a lengthy reading that we've had this morning. But let's try and find out some lessons that God would have us know from this passage together. Hong Kong people know all about migration, whether it's leaving home and living abroad, whether it's for a few years or for a lifetime. Before 1997, there was a steady exodus of families from Hong Kong who were concerned about their future and the future of their children. Of course, in Hong Kong, there's plenty of expats as well who have left home and families and friends and have come here, have migrated to Hong Kong. So this migration, this immigration, this spending time in different countries is very familiar with many of us. I think the last time we counted, there were more than 30 nationalities represented in Ambassador Church. So today we're looking at the sixth talk, I think it is, in looking at Journeys with Jacob, and here we have called it The Great Escape. In our modern world, mobility is really something that we've come to expect with affordable airline travel, with tourism, with holiday homes abroad. It's part of the DNA of modern living. You can reach most places on the planet within 24 hours. But in Jacob's day, things were a little bit different. Even so, during his lifetime, he made three very significant journeys from his home and back again, and spent long periods of time in different places. The first time he left home, of course, was under a cloud. With the connivance of his mother, he had deceived his father and twin brother, Esau, and Esau wanted to kill him. So Jacob left his father's house. He literally ran for his life. It seems that he took very little with him on that occasion as he left home and traveled north a few hundred miles to the home of his uncle Laban. And now we fast forward and it's 20 years later. He had been living in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban and his household for 20 years. This time he's also on the move and he's running away another time. But instead of just being by himself, it's with a couple of wives, male servants, female servants, donkeys, camels, great numbers of flocks, and 12 children. The Bible tells us in chapter 30 that Jacob had become exceedingly prosperous. He was a wealthy man. Those 20 years in Paddan Aram, in Iraq, in modern-day Iraq, were difficult years of hard work, of hardship, of suffering, of conflict, especially under the unscrupulous actions of his uncle Laban. In short, they were years of discipleship for Jacob. 20 years before, when he had escaped from his brother's threats, when he was making his way to his uncle's place, Jacob had met with God. He had met with God at a place called Bethel. And in a dream, this is what God had said to him. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And to that, Jacob responded, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. His encounter with God at Bethel changed him. Changed Jacob for the rest of his life. He took God into account. We could consider this as Jacob's conversion experience. He was never the same again. From that time, he was transformed. that's not to say that Jacob got everything right in his life from that point onwards, or that he was completely transformed. No, he continued to make plenty of mistakes, and the old Jacob comes to the fore often enough. But his life was lived through a different lens, as his story shows. After Bethel, after becoming a believer in God, in his father's Isaac's God, in his grandfather Abraham's God, Jacob was on a journey where he was learning to trust God. Now, I don't know, as you listen to the story that you heard read this morning, what kind of questions you've been asking. And there are lots of very interesting avenues that we could take in looking at this passage together. We could ask a little bit about Laban's household gods and what they meant, or about Rachel's lies. We could wonder about Laban's divination. What does that mean? Or perhaps Jacob's novel breeding methods with animals. Or we could look at some covenants or contracts. And those would all be interesting avenues to explore. But this morning I want to concentrate just on three aspects of Jacob's story and consider it under the headings of discipleship, work, and motivation. So let's look at these together. First of all, discipleship. The 20 years in Paddan Aram had started out well enough. In the beginning, Laban had welcomed him with open arms. After the first month, the uncle and nephew, Laban and Jacob, reached an agreement where Jacob would work 7 years in order to secure Laban's daughter Rachel as his bride, as his wife. And because of his love for Rachel, those 7 years just flew by. Jacob describes it and says that they seemed just like a few days. But then it all turned sour. We've been following this story, so many of you know it already. Laban was a manipulative, dishonest schemer. It seems to have run in the family. On his wedding night, Jacob was tricked by Laban into marrying Rachel's sister Leah. And the only possible mitigation for Jacob was to work another 7 years for Rachel. So it was two contracts of 7 years. It's often pointed out, of course, that Jacob was just getting some of his own medicine, that the tables were turned, and Jacob, who had been the schemer and the deceiver and the overreacher, found himself on the receiving end of Laban's injustice. Jacob describes those 14 years of slavish and hard work and conflict to his wives Rachel and Leah like this. This is what he says. "You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. Who of us would like to be in Jacob's situation if we've worked 14 years and our wages have been, we've been cheated and our wages changed 10 times? Now, if Jacob's work was no holiday, his domestic life wasn't marital bliss either. It was an emotional roller coaster full of tension and conflict. His two wives, the sisters Leah and Rachel, were fierce rivals. They competed with each other for Jacob's attention, taking pot shots at each other when babies were born. They even brought their maids into this conflict. They were caught in this sibling infighting. And to be fair, Jacob didn't always handle it with integrity or very honorably. Nevertheless, at the end of the 20 years, Jacob had noticeably changed, and the biggest change of all was in Jacob seeing God in everything that took place. Jacob saw God in his life. Talking about Laban, he says, "The God of my father has been with me. God has not allowed him to harm me. God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." And later on, we heard the words read that when Jacob was confronting Laban face to face, he said, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night he rebuked you." Jacob had changed in those 20 years. He now saw God's hand in all aspects of his life. What a difference those 20 years had made. Like his son Joseph after him, and Joseph also faced a lot of conflict and persecution, Joseph said these words many, many years later, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That could be a description of how Jacob saw his life at this point in time as well. And so In the past, I think Jacob would have been the kind of man to have taken revenge, to have schemed how he could have got back at Laban, how he could have hurt him and hindered him and harmed him. Instead of that, Jacob sees God's hand in his life. It's as if he understood the principle that one of his own offspring would write much later in a song, and it's recorded in Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I keep my eyes only on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, Jacob didn't write those words. Those are the words of David. But what a great song, and what a great way of encapsulating, of summarizing the point that Jacob had reached in his life in seeing God at hand in these 20 years. And so being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we're constantly being changed. We're being challenged and we're being changed. The goal, of course, is that we are conformed to the image of God's Son, that we are imitators of Christ, that the lives are renewed, are transformed through the renewal of our minds. I've said it before, maybe it's one of my cliches, but I do like it, these words, that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the child of God into the image of God. If you're trusting in God, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, if you are a disciple, then people should notice that you're different. They should notice that you're changing and becoming like Christ. Jacob had changed. I wonder, in my life then, and in your life, what is it that God has been teaching you and discipling you and changing you and transforming you to become more like Christ in the last year? Or in the last 10 years? Or in the last 20 years? How have I changed in the ups and downs of everyday life? Let's think about work. What lessons can we learn from Jacob at work? There's no doubt that he worked hard, that it was grueling hard work being a herdsman in the hot climate of the Middle East. It's quite a number of years ago, but I recall it very well, landing in Kuwait, and the temperature was quoted at 50 degrees Celsius. And I got off the aircraft, and it was just the heat was, you gasped for air. I can't imagine what it would be like tending flocks in that temperature. And so in confronting Laban, this is how Jacob describes his outdoor life. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. He lived through hot and cold. He contended with wild animals and thieves. He had many sleepless nights. And on top of that, his uncle Laban was a manipulative, unscrupulous employer who cheated him continuously and changed his conditions of service. Nevertheless, Jacob's hard work paid dividends. He became exceedingly wealthy. And so, was it down to his own enterprise, his business sense, or was that due to God's grace in his life? Viewed from one perspective, you could say that he put in the hard yards. He slaved to earn a living. He schemed to make a living almost. It was all toil and effort on his part, and he certainly knew the curse of Genesis 3, that to earn a living, or as the Bible says, to eat your own food, it will be by the sweat of your brow. Jacob, it seems also, had learned something about animal husbandry, and he figured out some novel reproductive methods. He found a way of breeding that the stronger animals became his and the weaker animals became those that belonged to his uncle Laban. Jacob was a clever entrepreneur and a shrewd businessman. And yet while Laban cheated Jacob repeatedly by changing his wages, at the end of those extra 6 years of work, this is how Jacob described it. God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked one will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. How did that happen? Was that because Jacob was a clever animal husband in animal breeding? No, It's because God ensured that this would be how it worked out. Jacob is giving honor to God in this. It was a miracle, really. God has taken away Laban's livestock and has given them to me, he says. Jacob's wealth increased during those final 6 years of serving Laban, and Jacob puts it down to the hand of God. It was by grace. Is this how you would describe your work? As a blessing from God? Do you see the hand of God in the workplace? Do you see God at work in your work? Have you ever noticed how most people talk about their jobs? Often it's just a means to an end. They live for the weekends, where Friday nights are vibrant and exciting and Monday mornings are dull and depressing and boring. Work is simply a way of earning money in order to feed the lifestyle that they have acquired. Some people in particularly well-paid jobs talk about their golden handcuffs. They don't enjoy their work at all, but they stick at it because of the rewards, the financial rewards of their job. But as Christians, there's a totally different way to view work, to approach work and think about it. We should recognize that we are placed in our positions by God, not just to earn a living, but as someone called by him to serve him in that particular place. You see, for an individual, it might be more important for the kingdom of God to be a chemistry teacher than to be a preacher, or to be a journalist or film producer than a pastor or a missionary. As Christians, God calls his people to work in particular places, to be working among others who don't know him. We're not just there to earn a living while yearning for the weekends. Here's the right way to think about work. Paul wrote, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Colossians 3, verse 23. We work because it pleases our Heavenly Father. He was a worker and continues to be a worker. The Lord Jesus was a worker too. How many years did he put in as a carpenter before he embarked in his public role of an itinerant rabbi? God understands work. He understands our work and he blesses it. Moses prayed about work, and it's recorded in Psalm 90 that he prayed, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Establish the work of our hands." Work is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's not just to put food on the table, and it's not just to sponsor those fabulous holidays either. It's meant to be fulfilling in its own right. All work is supposed to be for God's glory. John Stott describes work as having three fulfilling values. This is what he says: that it is about bringing fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, think about these three things. Bringing fulfillment to you, the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. God is interested in what we're doing. So what about that difficult colleague or that overbearing boss? Jacob understood this point very well when he told his wives, he said, that God had said to him, "I have seen what Laban is doing to you." God took note of that. God knows and cares for your work situation. So completing your task to the best of your ability with honesty and integrity is rightly seen as pleasing God. We bring honor to God through our attitude to our work and how we go about it. We should see it first and foremost as serving him. You see, of course God is interested in evangelism and in praying and in Bible study, but he's also interested in budgets and spreadsheets and chairing meetings and emails and innovation. Everything we do comes under the lordship of Christ as Christians, and that's the best way we have of viewing our work. You know, I know that the workplace can sometimes be a jungle. I've experienced that as well. Sometimes it's a fight for survival. There's plenty of backstabbing and gossip and put-downs. But work, our workplace, is a real-life laboratory where our faith is tested. It's discipleship in action. The workplace gives us daily opportunities to display the fruit of the Spirit, the love of God, and the grace of our Lord Jesus. It affords us an opportunity of saying sorry, of dealing with a difficult boss, of being honest and truthful and showing integrity, of being salt and light. The workplace certainly challenges us as we follow Paul's advice to shine as stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's the office. Where else are your colleagues going to see a real life Christian? Where else are they going to hear the gospel of Christ expressed in actions and words? God uses our relationships in the workplace to make things happen. We're surrounded by people that we can bless, that we can pray for, that we can show compassion, that we can mentor, that we can teach, and, as I said, share the gospel with us. Recently, I had quite a significant change in my role at work, and so we had a retirement party for my old role as I moved on to my new job. And in talking to my wife, Florence, my personal assistant said to her that she had enjoyed working for me because I was the first boss that had ever apologized to her. I hope that in that she had seen some of the love and the Spirit of Christ. Let's move on to the third point, motivation. Why after 20 years did Jacob want to uproot his family and return home to Beersheba? It seems that those thoughts had begun a few years beforehand after Joseph was born, when Rachel finally had a son after watching her sister and maids have children. Now she had her own son, Joseph, and for Jacob it seemed like a good time to move on. You know, in the 1950s and 60s, immigration was pretty easy from the UK to New Zealand and Australia. And my parents were planning to leave Ireland and set sail for New Zealand and start a new life there. And when that occurred, when they were planning it, my mother became pregnant with my older brother. And that changed everything. They stayed put in Ireland, so I have an Irish accent and not a Kiwi one. But for Jacob, it was the other way around. He's now returning home. He wanted to return home. Most likely, he felt that his time in Paddan Aram was complete. He had finished 2 7-year contracts, difficult though they were. He had his own family. Rachel, his beloved wife, now had a son of her own, Joseph, and it was time to go back to Canaan. But despite this pull toward his father's house, he and Laban had a discussion, and Jacob and his family remained in Iraq for another 6 years. But during those 6 years, Jacob noticed that a change was taking place in the attitude of Laban and Laban's sons toward him. They began to resent his acquisition of wealth. They thought that he was stealing their inheritance. But on top of that, it says that the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." That's pretty impressive. God spoke to him, told him to go back. That's good guidance, isn't it? And in a dream, Jacob also met with the angel of the Lord, who said, "I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow with me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." And when Jacob put it to his two wives, they said there was nothing for them to stay in Paddan Aram either, and that he should follow God's advice and go back home to Canaan. So these all add up to very good principles when we look to the Lord to guide us in our lives. First of all, there was a desire on Jacob's part to return to his own land. Then the circumstances of his life changed, where Laban's sons didn't like him anymore and were resentful of him. And perhaps the strongest of all, and it ought to be, that when the Lord spoke to him directly about returning to his own land, he ought to have taken that to heart, and his wives, Rachel and Leah, agreed with him. So when we seek the Lord's mind in a matter and are praying about it, we ought to use the same guidelines. What is the desire of my heart? How do I feel about it? Have my circumstances changed so that I consider that the Lord is actually leading me in a particular direction? What's the advice of family and mature Christians? And finally, is it in accordance with God's word? 4 good principles for seeking God's guidance in our lives. And so with all of that evidence pointing to the fact that God was leading Jacob, it's a bit of a surprise to read these words. Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. He fled, he ran away, he deceived Laban. Now this is the second time in his life, as I said, that he's running away. The first time he only had himself to take care of, but now it's a logistics nightmare. All those children, all those sheep, all those goats, those camels, those wives, those servants. Wow. And he shouldn't have taken this matter into his own hands, but he did. You see, if God had told him to leave Paddan Aram, and God had told him to leave, then God would also have delivered Jacob and his family and his possessions from the clutches of Laban. In 1 Corinthians, we read these words, God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. After all he had been through, Jacob ought to have known that God could be trusted. So why did he flee? Why did he up and leave in the middle of the night? Why did he deceive Laban? Why did he run away? It was because of fear. He was afraid. This is what he says to Laban later. I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. Fear is a really powerful motivator. It can challenge us. It can shake our faith. When we're gripped by fear, don't be like Jacob. Don't run, but instead go back to first principles and ask, why am I trusting God? Many years ago, I was a pilot at the time. I'm still a pilot, but I applied to Cathay Pacific to become one of their pilots. And I was 30 years old. I already had a good airline job and good career prospects. Now, you'll be glad to know that pilots are subject to annual medicals. And so in coming to Hong Kong and in that job application, I had to have a medical test, examination, the usual test. And of course, they included an ECG. It produced results that needed further investigation. I was afraid. My thinking went like this. In applying for this job in Hong Kong, I didn't really need anyway. I've now blown my career. I've lost the good career that I already had. And on top of that, as a 30-year-old, I didn't want to hear that I had a heart condition. It was a very anxious time. A time as I waited for those additional tests and the results of them before I got the all clear. And then I had the dilemma, should I tell my current employer that I've had this medical problem as well? I was afraid. It was an anxious time, as I say. But through that time, I prayed and talked with family, read the scriptures and friends, talked to them as well, and I learned the promises of God again to cast all your care or your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I felt the assurance of his presence through the words, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And it was good to experience and reflect on knowing the love of God in my life and to discover that there's no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear. Jacob got it wrong. He shouldn't have run. Had the Lord not said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. When life throws up circumstances that cause us to fear, instead of running, we should stop. Stop and listen. Ask ourselves, who's in control here? Who are we looking for security? Who are we looking to for security? Is God faithful or is he not? Has God been caught out by this circumstance in my life? Has he been surprised by it? God is never really totally silent. Some sign of him can always be seen. As someone has said, remember in the darkness what you have learned in the light. This was Jacob's mistake. He forgot to take heed of what God had already taught him, what he had already learned, and instead he reverted to type. While it's natural to want to put as much distance between yourself and your fear, or the cause of that fear, it's a much better response to remember to cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. In conclusion, what have we learned this morning? What have we learned from the life of Jacob about discipleship and about work and about motivation? Christian discipleship starts with conversion and continues through our lives as we are being changed into the image of God's Son, to become more like the Lord Jesus year by year. We've discovered that our work matters to God, that He cares for us. In fact, we should see our work as a blessing from God and as serving Him and helping others and a fulfilling purpose in our own lives. God blesses us through our work. And finally, in our actions, we should have God's agenda as our primary importance. We shouldn't be ruled by fear or fear of the future or the unknown. God wants to help us. God wants to be with us, not harm us. Let's put our confidence in Him. And so in contemplating discipleship, work, and motivation in our lives, perhaps these words of C.S. Lewis might describe well how Jacob felt and how we often feel too. We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Does that resonate with you? Is that maybe how Jacob felt on this occasion as well? But with a resounding response to that very honest and very human reflection, let me give you this assurance as I close. This assurance from God's word, where He says, apart from you, I have no good thing. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. These are the lessons to learn today from Jacob's life. Thank you.